does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us as we're going to be back in our main book of study, Hebrews chapter 5, looking at two verses today, Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. And as you're turning there, I have a cute story that I did ask my daughter's permission to share before sharing it. Most of you know that about a month ago, she started working out at an orchard in Rittman, and about 2 weeks ago, she moved into an apartment nearby in Doylestown with one of her best friends, and they've been enjoying living together, getting out on their own and experiencing life away from mom and dad. So Vea comes home every Saturday afternoon after work and spends a few hours with us just kind of talking, hanging out, and catching us up on work. And she gave us an update on her suitor. She has a 22-year-old immigrant worker in the back of the orchard that has developed a fancy for her, and he speaks very, very little English. So he has been relying heavily on Google Translate to pass on his messages of affection to Nevaeh. Unbeknownst to him, Nevaeh actually speaks a fair amount of Spanish. And so the other day he came up to her and he whispered into Google Translate, "I think you are very pretty," and he turned it to show it to Vea, and it read, "You are okay." So pray for my daughter in her graciousness in response to this young gentleman caller. Today in Hebrews, we're going to be talking about these two verses and two very unique delineated definitions that the author of Hebrews points to Christ as, son and priest, and how those two terms and our understanding of those terms are crucial for our understanding of the overarching message that the author of Hebrews is offering in his stating the superiority over the good high priest. Last week we looked at the good high priest, the human high priest. So if you have your scriptures, turn there. If you don't have your scriptures, just direct your attention up to the screen. These are our two verses we're going to look at today. The author says, "So too Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have fathered you,' just as he says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we pray week after week, we ask that you would open our hearts by the power of your Spirit to receive the fullness and the depth of this word according to your will for us. As we also pray, Lord, please remove from me any agenda contrary to what you would have spoken. And we pray, Lord, that you would just allow this message to ring out. I was so greatly blessed, Lord, in the time that I was able to spend with you preparing this message, and I pray that you would bless that transmission, that we might receive it well. In Christ's name, amen. So you'll notice the first thing is that in this passage in verse 5 and 6, the author is, again, writing to a Hebrew audience who is very familiar with the Old Testament, and he cites two particular psalms to make this argument of Christ's identity as son and priest, leading to the greater argument of Christ being the superior and final high priest. I want to show you what those two verses are. So the first paragraph there, that is verse 5. And in verse 5, the author is quoting from Psalm 2, 4 through 7, and this is what it says there. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, and you I have fathered.'" So the contextual summary of that psalm is that the author is making it very clear to an audience that would have immediately recognized the citation of that psalm, that God the Father's plan was to install his son on earth to carry out his plan of reclamation of the human race. That was never in doubt. If we want to go back to an origin point of that, it is probably best argued that that begins in Genesis 3 with the fall of man, and when the declaration and the promise is given out by God the Father in three ways: the curse of the woman, the curse of the man, and the curse of the serpent. And in the curse of the serpent, what he says is, this woman will bear a seed, and he will rise up, and his heel, her descendant's heel, will crush the head of the serpent. An allusion, no doubt, to Jesus coming to once for all defeat death. The second part of the quote that we're looking at today that falls from verse 6 is a quotation of Psalm 110, the very beginning, where it says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch out your young scepter from Zion, saying," or your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, what does that mean in its context? Again, writing to an audience that would have known the meaning of Psalm 110, the author of Hebrews is making it clear that the role of Jesus on earth was to become the great high priest, to make the once for all sacrifice. The great high priest means that he is going to make the once for all sacrifice that would forever fulfill the law's requirements. Therefore, no more sacrifice would be needed. This sacrifice was going to be powerful enough and full enough to appease the Father's righteous wrath. And arguably most importantly, what this means for us is it will allow all who claim Christ to be forgiven, to be adopted, and to be known by God the Father. This is a huge concept that we cannot miss. So in order to not limit it to my words or reflections, I want to offer some thoughts from some great theologians throughout the day. The first one is, and you'll have to forgive the oldness of the language here from Matthew Henry, but the content is just phenomenal. Matthew Henry was writing in the 1600s, and this is what he said: "In the manner of his call, in which God said to him, 'Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee,' referring to his eternal generations as God, his wonderful conception of man, and his perfect qualification as mediator, thus God solemnly declared his dear affection to Christ, his authoritative appointment to him to the office of mediator, his installment and approbation of him in this office, his acceptance of him, and of all he have done or should do in the discharge of it." Okay, so what is Matthew Henry saying there? Well, before I move to the second half of Matthew Henry's quote, he's essentially saying this son that God called, this Jesus that he installed, was a perfect representation of both the divinity and the humanity of Christ. There is no part of that that gets lost in translation from one realm to the other. Therefore, Christ is able to simultaneously go to the cross and be the once-for-all sacrifice, because the metal that Christ is made of in divinity appeases God's wrath, and the sinlessness of man fulfills that which Adam failed to do, which was live without sin. So Henry goes on to say, "Now, God never said this to Aaron. He never appointed Aaron as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is how God is saying Christ is superior to the good high priest, the human high priest." Another expression that God used in the call to Christ we have in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." God the Father appointed him a priest of a higher order than the responsibilities that he gave to Aaron. How do we know this? Well, the priesthood of Aaron was temporary. The priesthood of Christ, perpetual. The priesthood of Aaron was successive, meaning that you would have descendants from fathers down to their children, whereas the priesthood of Christ, the order of Melchizedek, was personal, and the high priest was immortal as to his office, without any descendants, having neither beginning nor end of days of his life. So what are we to take away from these two verses in Hebrews? Well, if we look back and remember last week's message, we note that the last thing that the author tells us about the good high priest, verse 4, was that he, quote, does not take the honor of high priest for himself, but rather he receives that honor when he is called. And last week, I simply remarked that this is a reminder that to lead is to serve, but it is more than just that. Christ, too, did not seek this title. He got it, received it from his Father. So some of the reason for the clarification of the difference of the good high priest human and the great high priest Christ would have been contextual to the early audience of this book. In order to say that a different way, Guzik helps us understand why this might have been a bigger stumbling block for the original audience of the book than it may be for us today. Guzik writes, "It's easy to see why the priesthood of Jesus was difficult for the early Jewish Christians to grasp. Jesus was, one, he wasn't from the lineage of Aaron. Jesus neither claimed nor practiced any special ministry within the temple. He confronted the religious structure instead of joining the religious structure. In Jesus's day, the priesthood had become a corrupt institution. The office was gained through intrigue and politicking among corrupt leaders. While it was a place of authority, it was not a place that people generally aspired to or were jealous of because they knew what it took to get there." Let me offer a parallel to you. Show of hands, how many of you would be interested in being president of the United States? Yeah, hard pass, right? How many of you believe that all politicians, and I'm just going to speak from the hip here, above the rank of senator, so I'm not throwing Mayor Miller or our very esteemed Mayor Perry under the bus, but I am saying anyone who reaches a national stage on politics, how much do they have to compromise their own beliefs, their own convictions to remain or to grasp that power, right? And there's a lot of nastiness in politics. If you don't believe me, I would invite you to turn on any electronic device and you will soon be made aware of the wonderful world of our derivation of political opinions and how wonderfully people have made them. In some degree of seriousness, you know, one of my best friends, my wife's best friend, the woman who is the maid of honor in our wedding, has been in office since January at the inauguration late December in Mansfield. And she's come to us in those 9 months and been like, "I can't believe even on this stage, like how much stuff I have to deal with and expectations and unruliness and the way people react to things." And so when that idea, how many of you would like to be president, you guys shoot your hands down and sit on them, the reason is you know what goes into it. Well, much of the same way was the way that the Jewish religious people looked at the office of high priest. They were like, they knew that these guys were corrupt. They knew that they were doing things, but they didn't really have any power to necessarily do anything about it until Jesus came along. And as Guzik aptly says in the last sentence of that first paragraph, he confronts the religious structure. He doesn't join it. He confronts it, he corrects it, he rebukes it. "You have said that, but I tell you." There's a great arc in the passion narrative towards the end of Matthew. And those of you who have been here about 10 years, remember we went through this back probably on 2013, 2014. We went through the 12 woes of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus pronounces to the religious institutions. And he's rebuking them. He's not joining or aligning with them. He's telling them every way in which they have got this manifestation wrong. So all of that to be said, okay, Ben, we get it. The author of Hebrews is amplifying the idea of son and the idea of high priest so that you're talking about somebody who is simultaneously a personal descendant of God the Father, which is mind-breaking to begin with, who also doesn't follow the traditions of the law coming from the order of Aaron, but rather the order of Melchizedek, and his sacrifice is so great that it never has to be done again, and that meant a lot to the Jewish people. We get it. What does it mean for us today in 2024? How does this teaching affect us? Where does the rubber meet the road? Well, I would offer you a few thinking points, and then I'll turn it over to you guys for some Q&A. Just as Christ changed everything for the Jewish mindset of how offering, sacrifice, and redemption works, so also does Christ change everything about our present understanding of the only path to God. So, Ben, it sounds like you're talking about the exclusivity of Christ. It sounds like you're somehow turning this message into a treatise or a defense and stating that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Yes, that is exactly what I am saying. And here's what I mean by that. When we understand this passage in its context, we understand that Jesus is not exclusive for the sake of being exclusive. How many of you lived through the 80s? Show of hands, okay. Keep your hand up if you owned a members-only jacket. Someone? All right, I guess I was the only member. So I don't even know what the company was, but they came out with these jackets. There were leather jackets in the 80s, and they were like the coolest of the cool, and they were called members-only. And they had like hooks on the shoulders. You guys remember these things? Like, go watch a Miami Vice episode. They were everywhere. And they basically bred their desire on the basis of exclusivity. They didn't make a lot of these, or at least so they said. They were probably in every JCPenney in America. But they gave the illusion of exclusivity, which is what made them desirable. Christ is not so arrogant or pompous to say, I'm the only way because I'm the super exclusive religion of the bourgeois. No, this is him absolutely saying, I'm the only one who did what I did. We don't claim Christ is the only way to salvation because we're arrogant or an elitist religious club. Passages like this one in Hebrews remind us that Jesus was the only one who did the work of living and dying for our sins. Buddha did not do that. Muhammad certainly did not do that. And no religion made of man does anything but distract from the Christ. The treatise that is being laid out by the author of Hebrews is to be right with a perfect, omniscient, holy God from whom the definition of all things good flows. You have to be covered by someone whose sacrifice is seen as acceptable to God the Father. So think about this from the perspective of God the Father. On one hand, you have Jesus, your appointed, chosen son, who lessens himself, humbles himself, humiliates himself, and is born into poverty, and goes down and lives a sinless life, goes to the cross and dies. Your son dies. And that is seen as approval. On the other hand, you have pick the religion. With its leader or its thought. Why in the world would God look with equal favor upon anything that we would consider humanly, morally acceptable when his son dies, when divinity dies, when eternal dies and suffers pain for our sin? You can understand why Christ is rightly exclusive. When we talk about the superiority of Christ over all other religions, we are actually testifying to Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. We are actually saying two things. Jesus is the only Son of God. God only looks at Jesus as his Son. It is the quintessential unique characteristic of the relationship between the Father and Son. Consequently, we, as adopted sons and daughters through Christ, as heirs through Christ, are looked at in the same vein. Secondly, Jesus is the appointed eternal great high priest that did the work, paid the price that we could not pay. So when we say the exclusivity of Christ, it is not because we are saying your religion is worthless and our religion is fantastic. What we are saying is your religion doesn't offer the same thing that ours does. Your religion does not create a pathway the same way that ours does. So, anyone who wants to tell you that Jesus is one of many paths to God is either one of two things. They are either ignorant, meaning they do not actually understand what the Scripture says, or they are deceitful, meaning they understand what the Scriptures say, and they are rejecting those Scriptures. I'm going to close this in prayer and then open the floor if anybody has any thoughts or contributions that you'd like to make. I would love to hear from you guys. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, for the protection you've given around us. And we pray, Lord, as we've taken a critical look at these two verses and their ramifications and importance, that they would continue to build the argument that the author of Hebrews is making, trying to convince his original audience that Jesus' sacrifice was final and that the sacrificial system had thus been fulfilled in Christ. And allow us to understand the importance and ramifications 2,000 years later of us following him. We ask this humbly in your name. Amen. All right, what thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other contributions might we have this morning? Brian, we'll start with you.
I had two thoughts. One, Psalm 110, that first blip of the Lord says to my Lord. It's interesting that Jesus does use that against the Pharisees. You didn't go, what's the importance of the order of Melchizedek? You didn't hit that point. I know what it is, but I probably...
I was just hoping you would share with everyone.
Okay.
Go for it.
Melchizedek was a king in the time of Abraham, I believe it was. I think it was that early. He was basically the king and the priest of his kingdom, whatever kingdom that was. I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
But he was the king and ruler. So that's kind of the concept of Jesus as the king and the ruler of
us. It's essentially simultaneously the spiritual leader and the political leader wrapped into one. Consider for a moment our two political candidates for the office of president and ask how you would like that. Anyone? All right. So think about how terrifying that is if the right person isn't installed. Even in the time of the golden age of Israel, where they had three kings for 120 years and were prospered and favored by God, David, Saul, and Solomon were not the religious head of Israel at that time. The high priest and the temple offices were, and there is a manner in which the kings were subservient spiritually to them. I don't want to say it was a two-party system. It was a little bit different, much more complex than that. But the idea was you had a balance. Christ comes through Melchizedek and is the everything. The political leader, the spiritual leader. He's a ruler, he's a king, he's our priest, he's our counselor, he's our advocate, etc. Kathy, you had a thought?
Well, it was about the Melchizedek thing, but why did he give him a tenth of his tithe, whatever, to Melchizedek?
Clear up the pronouns. Why did who give who
why
the tenth?
Why did Abraham
offer the tithe?
Offer the 10%.
I can answer this in a very snarky way by saying I recorded Sunday school this morning and you need to watch it because we talked about that. But in truthfulness, why was that offering given? It's a more complex answer than I would give right now. Can I answer that at the beginning of next week's sermon? Okay, I will do that. I will do that. I want to do it justice, and I wasn't sure if you guys would be interested in that, but the first two questions went right there, so my failure. What do you have, Josh?
So, in saying that Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek
three
being,
for three, go for it, yeah.
And Melchizedek being the religious but also political leader, and you saying that Christ is also our political leader,
what does that mean?
What does that mean?
The safest, most responsible pastoral answer I could give you is twofold. One, it's a projection to the future. When Christ returns, how is he returning in Revelation? Conquering king, conquering army. He is coming back to reestablish the kingdom here, okay? So it is a future. The second thing I would say is the practical application of that truth is we are Christian and hold to our Christian convictions before we are Americans. It's not that we're not Americans, but when we see laws in our country that push against our moral fibers, we vote against them. We vote for candidates that claim they're going to support our ideals and against candidates that will not. So it's the idea that in all that you do, everything is spiritual, but there is an idea of politics in this sense. The great Dr. Adam Carrington, when we were in a debate in my living room with Dr. Stevens here 20 years ago, he made this great statement. He said, the reason Christians need to vote is because every law is a moral law. And I said, ooh, keep talking. And he said, every law is based on an individual or a group of individuals' understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It is morally wrong for us to go 57 and a 55, Mary. A group of people came together and decided this is the moral code for our company, for our country. So every law is moral. Therefore, the Christian says, what is the highest law I appeal to? And that's the way that I vote. I have voted in some very strange patterns throughout my life because of this conviction that my voting record, regardless of who wins on earth, God's sovereign over that, but regardless of who wins, I need to be able to stand at judgment and say, to the best of my ability, here is my reason for voting for this candidate. I felt it was the best expression available. And if there wasn't an expression available, I wrote it in. You have no idea how many times I voted for Admiral Akbar for county commissioner. Many. So the idea that I was going to vote my conscience and not the lesser of two evils. Now, I haven't always done that. But it does go into the rubric of how I decide to make those decisions. So, yeah, that's actually a question I feel like I can answer. Kathy's, I need some more time to unpack that. All right. Anyone else this morning? Great questions, great feedback. Dan Harlan, what you got for us?
We must always remember that our great high priest, he is the only one, compared to Buddhism, Islam, that died, was buried, and came back.
Yeah.
In 3 days.
Yeah. About, six, 7 years ago now, we taught a Sunday school arc on the seven major world religions. Basically, there are seven religions in the world that 94% of the population falls under one of those headings, okay? And one of the things that we did, we dealt with Christianity last, partly because I wanted everyone to understand the vast differences in the saviors or even the need for a savior. Most religions project the idea of the problem of morality or the problem of sin. But to take Hinduism, for example, the second largest religion in the Asian area, mainly focused in India, their idea is you live as best you can this life, you die, you get reincarnated as someone or something, and you keep doing this cycle after cycle after cycle until you're good enough. Okay, so it does tackle the problem of morality and evil, but it essentially says, given enough time, you can figure it out. That is so far removed from the Christian mindset. We would say, first of all, we're responsible for the evil in the world. Secondly, there is nothing we can do to earn the favor of a God who can forgive us. That only one mediator is acceptable to stand in the gap between those two things. There's a combination of a lot of other religions or cults who have taken the Christian basis and essentially attempted to add to it. An argument can be made that the Islamic religion says a prophet came along 600 years after Christ and basically amplified certain things, de-escalated certain things, and now this is the right way to go. If you've ever done any fun studies through Mormonism and understood that their religion is, I am not making this up, it is based on two disc plates found buried in New England in colonial times that had ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic writing on them that only John Smith was able to translate. That's why many conservative evangelicals refer to the Book of Mormon as the Second Testament. It's the idea that Christ came and said something new. Now, all of that is pretty far out there, but let me tell you where the rubber meets the road on this concept, where our ears need to be pricked up. If ever you hear a preacher say something, God's doing something new, you're going to have to explain that to me. This is different. We've never seen this before. Yeah, because immediately my question, the red flag starts to go up, the hairs in the back of my neck say, is this, whatever this guy's about to say, is this about to fall out of the parameters of Scripture? Or is it clearly anchored to Scripture everywhere it can be and needs to be? That should be your expectation Sunday after Sunday when you come here for Sunday school classes, for Bible studies, certainly for our Sunday morning sermon. You should see a clear connection between what we're reading together as a group and the conclusions and applications that I present to you as possibilities.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.